Father God, we thank you for today. Again, we thank you for bringing us together to fellowship with one another, to sit under your word together. And it is such a privilege and blessing for us to be able to do so. So, Lord, we thank you for the many freedoms and blessings that we have here. Lord, I pray this morning as we look at Luke chapter 14, may we see Christ. May we see how he interacted with those that didn't think they needed him. And even in his confrontational way that he spoke with them, help us also to see the great mercy that he was showing towards them. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So let's start off in Luke chapter 14. And let's read the first 15 verses so we can kind of set the scene and set the context for us. So if somebody could read verses 1 through 15, and if you want to split that up, that's fine too, whatever you would like to do.
One Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at a table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God."
All right. Thank you, Steve. So again, the setting for us today is a lunch, and it's a lunch with the Pharisees, and not just the Pharisees. There's a ruler of the Pharisees. We don't know who this particular Pharisee is, but he's obviously a prominent one. Perhaps he is a member of the Sanhedrin or a ruler of a synagogue. We don't know. But the text does tell us that he was a ruler of the Pharisees. So this is kind of a big deal. Now, one question I had in studying this is, why would the Pharisees continue to invite him over to lunch? Because when they invite him over to lunch, there's controversy. But we'll look at that here in a little bit. So, looking at the text, do you think this is a friendly lunch?
No.
How can you tell? Just from verse 1, how can you tell? They're watching him carefully. So they had a very insidious reason for bringing him there. That's obvious. They were watching him closely. They were suspicious of him. And this was obviously a setup. So again, they're having him over for lunch to try to catch him in doing something that was unlawful, at least in their minds, and discredit him. So to them, it was unlawful to do any sort of work on the Sabbath. It was supposed to be a day of rest, but they took this to the extreme. In fact, we're going to look at this a little bit later, but if you needed medical attention, unless it was dire, unless you were dying, you needed to wait until the next day. You needed to wait until the Sabbath was over to seek medical attention, because if you did, someone would have to work and someone would be working, and that was against their law. So if there's any question as to the Pharisees' intent, look at verse 2. And there in front of him was a man suffering of dropsy. Now the word translated dropsy, let me see if I can write this down. What do you notice about this word?
Water.
Hydro. So water. So this is most likely, where did I write that down? Edema. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Edema is the retaining of fluid. This was likely just a symptom of something else going on. He could have had congestive heart failure. He could have had some kidney or liver disease, but something was going on inside of him that he had dropsy or edema. He was building up and retaining fluid. And of course, we know that retaining of fluid could be very painful. Could have been painful for him to walk. Could have been difficult for him to breathe. So what would the Pharisees think of such a man?
They probably think he's a sinner or something.
Think he's a sinner? What was
possessed.
Might have been possessed. What else?
Probably not a, definitely wouldn't probably be sitting as a Pharisee.
No. Yeah, I mean, he's considered unclean. So why would they bring this man to this lunch?
Set him up.
Yeah, it's a setup. It's clearly a setup. There would be no other reason why they would have this man over unless it was a setup for Jesus. This is obviously what is going on. It really speaks to the insidiousness of the Pharisees.
So, mentioned right here, so it obviously is.
Yeah. The only reason this poor man is here is he is to be used as a tool against Jesus. So Jesus knew what they were thinking, and this was a tactic that they have actually used twice before. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 6. And someone could read verses 6 through 11 for me.
It came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was dried up. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the twisted hand, "Arise and stand up in the midst." He arose and stood up. Then said Jesus unto them, "I will ask you a question, whether it is lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy." And he beheld them all encompassed, and said unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored again, as whole as the other. Then they were filled full of madness and communed one to another what they might do to Jesus.
So kind of the same situation here, isn't it? And it's interesting, Jesus often healed on the Sabbath. Why do you think that was?
Check out the Pharisees?
Yeah, I mean, this is what he's doing. He is confronting the Pharisees and their false teaching. And that's why he heals on the Sabbath. What he's getting at is his question. His question I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save our life or to destroy it? So he's trying to get at their false theology, their false thinking.
You actively tweak your enemies just to get them to react. Isn't that non-Christian?
So, back at verse 7, we see the reason that they are watching him again. They might find reason to accuse him. Now turn over to Luke chapter 13. This is another account. This one's a little bit more interesting. Someone could read verses 10 through 17.
Verse
synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath unite his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan had bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond of the Sabbath day?" And he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him.
Okay, so again, we see a healing on the Sabbath, which was a confrontation against the Pharisees and their false teaching. And we see in verse 14 what the Pharisees taught about the Sabbath more clearly. He says, the synagogue official, he became indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And here's the reason why he became indignant. There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. So, in other words, that's what they thought of the Sabbath. You could do any work outside the Sabbath, but if you were to be healed, if you were to be taken care of on the Sabbath, that was against the law. That would have been work for someone. And yes, the true law said that the Sabbath should be a day of rest. However, the Pharisees had added so many additional rules and regulations that this was no longer a day of rest. It was a day of great burden. And so this is what Jesus is trying to get at. Now, if you were to eat on the Sabbath, could you cook on the Sabbath?
I'm not supposed to.
No, that would be work. So just to get at this a little bit, if you were preparing food for the Sabbath, you couldn't cook on the Sabbath, which might have been the reason why they're eating bread here in our text. It says that they have gathered together to eat lunch, and this lunch consisted of bread. And I came across some interesting Jewish law in studying this passage, and here are some examples of things that would have to be observed to keep your food warm overnight and ready for the Sabbath. Remember, you can't cook on the Sabbath, so you needed to cook the night before, and if you're cooking something warm, you had to have some way to keep it warm. And even then, the Pharisees had some laws and restrictions on this. Do not cover with peat, compost, salt, lime, or sand, whether wet or dry. Do not cover with straw, grape skins, rags, or grass when wet, but you can if they are dry. You can cover up with cloth, produce, the wings of a dove, carpenter's sawdust, and soft hackled flax. If using hackled flax, you can use coarse but not soft. So that's just a sample, small sample of what people had to do just to keep their food warm for the Sabbath. So getting ready for the Sabbath was a burden. It had become a burden. Going back to these two examples, both times the religious rulers, they were humiliated. Jesus is upending their wrong theology and also demonstrating how he is Lord of the Sabbath, not any of them. So here, in going back to Luke chapter 14, we're going to look at verse 3, going back to verse 3. Jesus makes the preemptive strike. You might say. And he asked the Pharisees and the lawyers or the scribes a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? What was their response? Now, why do you think they were silent? What are some thoughts you might have? Text doesn't really say. But
they already beat them up before. They're not stupid.
Okay, that could be. What else?
wanted to get Jesus to say something that they could, if he was talking, then they could maybe incriminate him, and if they were talking, he would incriminate them.
Sure. Yeah, Jesus is a master at that, isn't he? If they were to answer, it could quickly be that he could turn that around right on them. That could be. So they keep silent, perhaps not to give him the advantage, I don't know. Perhaps to keep their plan of catching him break the law, they keep silent. Now, if they answered that it was lawful, would there be a problem? Yeah, it would be a big problem for them, because now they'd had to say, all these rules and regulations, those don't apply anymore. What about some of these others? So they don't want to say that it's lawful. Now, if they answered that it was unlawful, what would be the problem?
They would be guilty under their own rules.
Okay.
Possibly.
Could. What would the people think of the Pharisees?
Cruel.
Cruel.
Disconnected from what they
mean. Disconnected, uncaring, cold.
They think what they already know about them because they live under the system.
So, yeah, I mean, if they said it was unlawful, the people, the crowd that was around may have thought them to be uncaring. And it would also cause some questions as to their motives in bringing this poor man here before them. So in verse 4, the text says that Jesus took hold of the man suffering from dropsy, he heals him, and he sends him on his way. And then in verse 5, Jesus, he turns the tables and asks them questions they could not answer because it really revealed their hypocrisy. And I'm just going to paraphrase these in verse 5. If you have a son or an ox fall into a well on a Sabbath, won't you immediately work at saving them? Or, this is implied, are you going to just let them drown? No, that doesn't make sense. You are going to go and save your son or your ox. Now, the King James Version may say donkey instead of son, but there is some textual evidence that it's more likely son or oxen. Regardless, if it was a donkey or an ox or a son, all of those things are extremely valuable. And so, yes, you would go and you would go save them. So this is how the lunch starts. Probably could cut the tension with a knife. And it continues to get more tense. By the way, what does the text say about the response to what just happened?
They cannot reply.
They're silent. There, nothing happens.
It says again.
I mean, nothing really happens. He just healed this man. He just confronted them. They're silent. They don't really say anything. There's no response.
So how does the, because New King James says, and they could not answer him?
I didn't look at that.
Regarding these things.
I mean, they...
I mean, other than,
you know, they,
there's nothing they can say.
Yeah, if they said, well, yeah, of course we would go save them, then they're in trouble because now they're saying you can actually work on the Sabbath. So they're not saying anything because they don't want to be caught in their hypocrisy. So,
aren't they also in a position where they've made these rules and there's really no basis for the rule except this is their rule instead of God's? And
yeah,
they'd have to admit that.
Yeah, yeah.
This is our rule. You got to obey it.
That's the whole nature of the Pharisees. They took God's law, added a bunch more things so that they looked good and special and righteous to everyone around them. That was the whole purpose of them having all these extra laws.
Well, the reason the establishment stays the establishment is because nobody challenges the establishment.
Yeah, I mean, they were obviously very powerful, very influential, and people followed them blindly. So, yeah, they were very powerful. So, I mean, there's just seems to be this indifference to what has just happened. Again, Jesus is really exposing their unbelief. And while the lunch seems tense, Jesus is actually showing them a great mercy, isn't he? How is this a great mercy by him confronting them?
The truth.
Yeah, I mean, he's just telling them the truth. He's exposing their hearts. He's trying to show them that you are sinners and that you need me. but they are blind to that. So continuing on in verse 7, I mean, this is really interesting as this continues to go on. Would you have Jesus over for lunch? So, I mean, yes, we would say the answer is yes. We would have him over for lunch. But
by the Pharisees.
Yeah. So as the Pharisees and the scribes and the other guests take their seats, Jesus notices something. He notices that they are quite interested in picking out the places of honor at the table. Now, remember how the lunch started? What were the Pharisees doing?
Watching him.
They were watching him. Now what's going on?
He's watching them.
He's watching them. Yeah. Their motive was to catch Jesus. His motive is to confront them with their sins so that they could repent and be right with God. So, just a little side note about how you seat yourself at a lunch like this. The closer you sat to the host, the more important you are, the more honor you received. Usually this would be a long table with the host at the head of the table, and then people would file along either side, the right and the left. And of course, as I said, the closer you are to the host, the more important you are, the further away you are, the least important you are. So they were really trying to get at these highly sought-after seats, and Jesus is seeing that they coveted these seats closest to the host. Now remember Matthew 23:6, he describes the Pharisees as those that love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and they did this to be noticed by men. It was important to them to show to everyone else how important they were, how pious they were. So that was the whole reason they're seeking these seats. So in response to what Jesus is noticing, and they're trying to pick the choice seats, he tells all the guests a parable in verses 8 through 11. Let's read that again. Someone could read verses 8 through 11 for me.
When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited to go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay, so this seems to be very practical wisdom, doesn't it? Pretty easy to make sense of that, that you want to take that low seat so then you can be elevated if the host chooses to do so. But the other way is very disgraceful. You don't want to pick the high seat because then somebody more important to the host may come, and then you'll be disgraced in front of everyone. You'll have to move down. So very, very practical wisdom. But he's really saying a lot more than this. So in one sense, he's saying pride will ultimately lead to disgrace. Humility will ultimately lead to reward. And Jesus is not advocating that they use this to get their way to a high seat. That would also be a matter of pride. So it's much more than this. He's really speaking about eternity. While this wisdom is practical in the here and now, he is actually speaking about eternity. For the one who counts on his own good deeds and his own good works, just as the Pharisees do, just as he is addressing them here, God will ultimately bring them low at the end, at the final judgment. However, the one who recognizes their sin and recognizes Jesus for who he is and their ultimate standing before God will be exalted in his presence. That's what he's trying to get at. So, in other words, if you have a right understanding of your sin and a right understanding of your place before God, that low place is actually the proper place for you to be. That's what he's trying to say. James 4:6-10 comes to mind here, if you want to turn there. James 4, 6 through 10 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. He is actively opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep because of your sin. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So this parable, James 4, 6 through 10, that comes to mind here. Another thing that comes to mind is Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he will say, I don't know you. You say you do, but you really don't know me at all. If they did know him, they would humble themselves before him. They would recognize him for who he is, but they don't. So this parable was to all the guests, and there's one person that he hasn't addressed. Who is that?
The guy who got healed?
No, he sent him on his way.
The host?
The host? So he can't let the host get away, right? Okay. So in verses 12 through 14, he addresses the host. I'm going to read that again just so we have that in our minds. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return. And that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So here, Jesus is telling the host that you've invited the wrong people to your own party. So, again, Jesus is really confronting them. The tension in this lunch is probably pretty high. So, basically, he's telling the host that you shouldn't exclusively invite your family, your friends, your neighbors. Is he saying that it's wrong to do that? No, he's not. Instead, he was getting at the Pharisaical motivation of inviting choice people that can repay you. And that's what these luncheons were all about, unfortunately. They wanted to invite those that could reciprocate that invitation. So for the host and for their friends very close to them, their friends very close to them received a lot of honor. The host received a lot of honor. So then, I don't know, maybe the next Sabbath, the friend just right on his right would then invite the host and all their friends. And so they would receive exaltation and honor at the next Sabbath. So that's what it was. It's just a continual circulation of exalting one another. That's all this was. So it was very self-serving. That was what they were interested in. That is what Jesus is trying to get at very clearly. So instead, you should invite those that don't have the ability to reciprocate. He's telling you, you should invite the very people you despise and look down upon as being unclean sinners. What do you think the Pharisees would have thought about that statement? Yeah, this is ridiculous.
This is so applicable to churches because people can sit in a church for 50 or 60 years and never, and this is a more individual thing, but they can never have anything that challenges a religious orthodoxy that they've learned, even though if it's totally wrong.
Yeah.
It's not tempting to do that. And it's only when they challenge that orthodoxy do they, especially like this church, probably most of us in here, we started out with a different religious tradition than we're actually learning right now.
Yeah, as we'll see, these Pharisees are unfazed by their being confronted by Jesus here. So this would have been very difficult. This would have been a very difficult statement for them to hear and to take, that they should be inviting people that they despise, that they think are unclean.
Would it also, though, in their mind have been another, another thing, oh yeah, that's why we don't Jesus, or not like us, or just that. It
sure.
Would just be like adding another. Okay, this is another thing wrong with him.
Yeah, I mean, he's confronting them, so they can either choose to say, okay, that makes sense, and we'll humble ourselves and do that, or no, and harden our hearts some more. Yeah. So he goes on to say, why should you do this? Verse 14, you'll be blessed, because they don't have the means to repay you. And instead, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus is really interested in their eternal state before God, isn't he? He's not just confronting the Pharisees. He's really showing a genuine concern for them. And they may not see that, but that is what he is doing here. He is calling for them to humble themselves. And this really gets at the heart, too. You can invite these types of people and still have contempt for them, couldn't you? Yeah, but he's saying you should invite them, you should find joy and be blessed in doing that. But that's not something the Pharisees would want to do. So, in other words, this is the kind of humility that is fit for the kingdom of God. That is what he's saying. So between the parable of the guests, or you could say even the parable of the seats, and this teaching to the host about who they should be inviting to their lunches and their dinners, Jesus is calling for them to humble themselves. And this kind of humility is the kind that is fit for the kingdom. And as I said, these are hard, very hard sayings for the Pharisees. They are so entrenched in a honor-shame system, and a system that is very much about outward appearances, that this is very difficult for them to hear and to take. Now, verse 15, I had a little bit of trouble with verse 15, I'll be honest. But it seems to indicate that what Jesus just said falls on deaf ears. This is how, as I've studied, this is kind of how I think verse 15 is fitting in here. Because one of the guests pronounces, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, the Pharisees would have definitely included themselves in this declaration. Remember, they thought that they have already arrived. So they would have said, yeah, here, here, amen. They would have said that. So you can kind of see when this man says this, it's almost like a raising of the chalice, and all the Pharisees and their cronies with them say, yes, we agree, amen. And as further evidence of this take of verse 15, verse 16 begins with the word but. So it is clearly a contrast to what was just said. So now we are ready for our parable.
I think that God raised too many chalices.
Yeah. So let's read verses 16 through 24. And this is a pretty straightforward parable. So somebody could read verses 16 through 24 for me.
Then said he to him, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one mind began to make excuses. The first said unto him, I have bought a farm, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee have excused me. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have excused me. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant returned and showed his master these things. Then was the good man of the house angry and said to the servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt and blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Then the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that mine house may be full. For I say unto you, that none of these men which were hit were bidden shall taste of my supper.
Okay, so very quickly, what are the elements of the parable? What do you see there?
You have a master, you have a servant, you have invited guests, and then you have others that are invited after they're the first or refuse to come.
Mm-hmm. So you have this man, he's giving a big, great dinner. So what could be inferred about this man?
Rich.
Yeah, he's very prominent, very important. He invited many, so this was a broad invitation. And just to kind of give you a little bit more context, there was usually two invitations involved. There was the wide, broad one that said, I'm planning to have a dinner or a banquet. I don't know when, but block out some time for when the dinner happens. And then the second invitation came when all the preparations were made and everything was now ready. So that someone would come out and say, everything's ready, you can come now. So you can see that in the text we have both. We have that initial invitation that went out to many. And now in verse 17, it says, at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who have been invited, come. So you see both of those invitations. Now, this big, great dinner, these kinds of banquets were the kind of the pinnacle of social interaction and honor. If you were invited, you wanted to be there. So that's the kind of dinner that we had. Then you had the slave. What was their job?
Tell everybody the food's ready.
Yeah, their job was to send out that second invitation. Everything's ready, all you had to do is come. Now, the many who were invited, what were their responses?
Everything you can think of, I can't make it.
Yeah, I mean, there's only three responses recorded, right? Yeah. But in verse 18, it tells us that they all alike began to make excuses. So everyone that he sent out that broad initial invitation to and now is trying to get them to come with that second invitation, all of them alike made excuses, and three of them are recorded for us. So what's the first one?
About a field.
What does he want to do with that field?
Go look at it, I guess. Probably looked at it before. But.
Exactly. If you were to buy a piece of land today, what would you do before you bought the land?
Look at it.
But what this man's excuse is, I mean, it just shows this man's excuse is pretty lame. You would first go and look at it, but instead of going to this big, great banquet, this great dinner, he would rather go and look at some dirt. So what about the second one? What was his excuse?
Oxen.
You bought oxen. What do you want to do with the oxen?
Try them out. See if they're any good.
You want to test them out, see if they're any good. Again, before you bought oxen, what would you probably do? You'd probably go look at them, make sure that they're good oxen, ready to go before you bought them, right? So again, another lame excuse. And the last one is a little bit perhaps more difficult. What is his excuse?
You've got a wife.
Trouble.
Now,
before
we get in trouble.
Speaking of trouble.
Now, notice the in the first two. Notice in the first two, what do they say? Please. They say, please,
excuse me.
What does this guy say?
I can't come.
He's already made up in his mind that he can't come. So he's not even asking to be excused. So this, whatever is going on with him, he had already made up in his mind not to come. So blaming it on him being married is just an excuse that he's tying to it. So again, it's a pretty flimsy excuse.
His wife said no.
Well, there are some commentators that think that the wife was already running the household. Could be, we don't know. Others think that he was just simply putting family, his wife, above everything else. That could be. We don't know. The text doesn't say. At any rate, this was his excuse, and he would have known a long time ago that this banquet was coming. And so he had already made up in his mind that he wasn't going to come, and he is actually probably blaming his wife on him not being able to come. So since no one was coming that he invited, what does the man have his slave do instead? Bring out the, what does he first have him do? Bring out, who are the people that he has bring in?
Poor, crippled, blind, and lame.
Poor, crippled, blind, and lame. Now, what do you think the hearers of this parable would have thought at this point?
What is this guy doing?
Yeah, this guy's stupid. He's a fool. You don't do that. Now, what do you think that the Pharisees thought about the people that were turning down the invitation?
You mean before they turned it down or after?
Well, after Jesus reveals that all of them made these excuses, what do you think the Pharisees thought about those people?
Well, they probably didn't like him, but still are even more desirable than the people that the servant went out and got.
True.
They must know something about this host.
Maybe. That could be. But remember, the Pharisees, they loved these dinners. So those people are pretty foolish to be turning down this invitation. And so now it's turning from them being foolish to this man being foolish, because he's inviting undesirables, isn't he?
But isn't this, he's using the exact same words that he just told them.
Yes. This minute, we'll get there. So, to the hearers of this parable, these are not the kinds of people that you would want at a banquet, and they certainly didn't deserve to be there. Now, would these types of people, would they have more legitimate excuses than the ones before them?
Yes.
Yeah? Did they make any?
No.
No, they just came, didn't they? Could the poor have said, I can't repay you? Or, I don't have anything decent to wear. Could the poor have said that?
Yep.
Sure. Could the cripple could have said, I can't physically get myself there? Yeah. Could the blind say, I can't see to get there? I need help. Yeah. Lame could have said, it's difficult for me to get there. Yet, none of them made excuses. They decided to come. Perhaps the slave convinced them to come, and so they did. So once this is done, is there still a problem?
You haven't filled all the seats yet.
There's still some empty seats, yeah. So what does the master say to go do next?
Kind of go and hijack them off the road.
To go outside the city. Yeah. To go out to the highways, the hedges. And the slave is going to have to compel or convince them to come. Again, what do you think the hearers of this parable would have thought at this point?
Wouldn't stoop so low.
Yeah, yeah. These types of people, they're lowly and unclean. Just think about some of the places that they would have stayed along these highways, these inns. What were inns usually thought of in those days?
Not good.
Not good. Kind of could be brothels. Yeah, it's seedy. These kinds of people were seedy because of the activities they were supposedly involved in was seedy. So, again, they would have scoffed at this. This story keeps getting more and more ridiculous as Jesus keeps telling it. However, the master, he wanted his house to be filled. He wanted his house to be filled for this banquet. So, overall, what do you think the Pharisees thought of this parable, and what do you think they thought of this man?
They're scratching their heads and saying, what's he trying to get at here?
This is a foolish, stupid parable, and this man is foolish and stupid. But everything is turned on its head, isn't it? He concludes this parable. He shifts from the second and third person to the first person in verse 24. He says, "For I tell you," so he's speaking to everyone there about the meaning of this parable, "none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." Who is he talking about? He just is talking now to us. Who is he talking about? That they're not going to be, they're invited, they're not going to come to my dinner.
The parable is a restatement of the vine and the branches.
Okay.
That's what it is.
Israel.
Those who refuse the invitation, so he's talking about.
Those who refuse the invitation, are getting back to Loretta's question here. This parable, what is the parable really speaking about, and what is it really referring to? Because we've talked about the practical meaning of the parable. We've dealt with that, but what is the higher meaning? What is he talking about? Who is he talking about?
God's grace on the saved and unsaved, basically those who reject
Okay.
Christ.
Yeah. So
the Jews and the Gentiles.
There's that aspect as well. What are you saying, Rick?
I was going to say he's actually saying that all of you who do not believe in me will not enter heaven.
Yeah. So there's all of those things are involved. There's an indictment against the hearers of the parable. There's also the Jews and the Gentiles. There's also believers and unbelievers. So this parable concerns Jesus and the kingdom of God. That is the higher meaning of this parable. Who are the invited guests?
All those who come.
Okay, it's more specific.
Everyone knows or who's heard or has an invitation.
Okay.
This is kind of one of those... You can say the wrong answer pretty easily.
I'd say the unsaved.
The chosen the people who were his elect would be the ones who actually chose to go to accept the invitation.
Well, okay, I see what you're saying there.
I just keep my mouth quiet.
This is a restatement of Ephesians chapter 2.
Okay, let me narrow this down. Who are the invited guests that he says will not come to his dinner?
The Jews.
Yes. It is most likely all of Israel. God, through the prophets and the Old Testament writers, has invited Israel to be a part of the kingdom. Yet here in this present time, we see rejection. We see rejection by the religious elite who are leading many astray. The Messiah is here. The dinner hour is here. Salvation is here. Yet they reject this second invitation. And Jesus says none of them will taste of his dinner. Now you could expand that to say, many, everyone is invited. It's written right here for us that everyone is invited, and there are those that reject. But these Pharisees, they are preoccupied with their religious system, their possessions. Remember, they were lovers of money. They were also preoccupied with their relationships and status. So, in other words, their idolatry has led to their unbelief. And just after this parable, Jesus turns from the Pharisees in this lunch. He turns to a crowd that has gathered and gives a very hard saying in Luke 14, 26 through 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whomever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So there is a cost to following Christ, and there are many that will count that cost and decide that it's not worth it. So not just the Pharisees here. I mean, in short view here, or I guess that's how you could say it, is that the invited guests are Israel, but there are many outside of Israel that are invited and count the cost and don't think it's worth it. So who are the poor, crippled, blind, and lame? That's exactly who the text says they are. These are the types of people Jesus associated with in his time. They often recognized that they needed something. They needed him. These are the lowly, spiritually needy that the Pharisees never wanted to associate with. Now, who are those out into the highways and along the hedges? The Gentiles. Yeah, those would be all of us. These are those outside of Israel, and Jesus is saying that they will be grafted in. The apostles would make sure of this. They would send out the invitation to them. So that is the higher spiritual meaning of this parable. That is who Jesus is talking about. Now, before we close, by the way, what was the invitation to the banquet based upon? What's that?
I suppose just status, because they were only going to be inviting people that could do them good.
Okay.
Which banquet? The one that Jesus spoke of in the parable?
Oh.
Or the one that the Pharisee asked Jesus to come to?
The parable.
The desire of the master to have his house filled.
So so is there anything about the guests? No,
who they are.
Yeah, this parable is about the master, isn't it? and the character of the master. What do we learn about the character of the master in this parable?
He doesn't care who you are. He has a position. He has something, a reason he wants to invite you, but he doesn't care what your qualifications are.
He makes no exclusions.
Yeah. So this invitation to the banquet was based upon the kindness and goodness of the master. There was nothing, all the recipients had to do was come. There was nothing they had to do. He invited them. All they had to do was come. It certainly wasn't based on their merit because they didn't have any. And the Pharisees would certainly agree with that because they thought they had already had the merit. They're already in this banquet. They've got the ticket to go. But here he is saying the other people that the Pharisees think don't have merit are actually the ones that he invites to come, and it is out of his kindness and goodness that he invites them to come.
They had a need, and they actually knew it.
Mm-hmm. How, I mean, and let's go outside the parable a little bit. How would they know that?
God told them they are because of the way he made them.
Yeah. The only way that they would know that they need a Savior is by them already being regenerated. So I wanted to close. I thought this was a good illustration. I like reading Stephen Cole. If you ever get a chance to read some of his sermons, I haven't listened to any of his sermons, but I've read many of his sermons. They're very practical, very easy to read. And I liked how he concluded his teaching on this particular parable. He says, one of the main hindrances that will keep you from having dinner with Jesus is that you are so full of your own goodness that you won't acknowledge your need for his banquet. Your pride will make you say, I'll bring the salad and dessert. But the Lord says, no, I provide it all. You just come. Imagine a multimillionaire who sends his servant out in his limousine to the poorest section of town. The servant tells the chauffeur to stop by a bum in ragged clothes. He gets out and asks, would you like to come to a feast at my master's mansion? We'll take you. Please get in. The guy on the street eyes the servant warily and asks, what's the catch? There's no catch. My master is a kind and generous man. He has prepared a meal like you wouldn't believe. Won't you come? I haven't had a bath in days. I haven't washed my clothes in weeks, and these rags are all I own. I would feel out of place at a mansion. There will be many others just like you there. The food is on the table and the dinner is about to begin. Just come as you are. It sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? It is good, but it's also true, according to Jesus. The main catch is you have to see and admit that you are that needy bum. Spiritually, you have nothing to commend yourself to God. Salvation is not based on anything in you. In fact, it is offered freely in spite of you. It is all of God's free grace, not at all of your works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus is saying to each person, no matter how great your sins, come, for I have prepared everything for you to be saved from God's judgment and to dine with me for all eternity. Will you say, yes, Lord, I'll come?
Yes.
Any thoughts, questions?
I think you got it right on target. There's an interesting parallel going on here. If you go back to the Jewish people, what were they looking for?
Looking for
Messiah.
What was this Messiah going to be for them?
So they had built up the Messiah in their own idea, but they were looking for Messiah. You go clear back to Abraham, you know, through your descendants, the whole world will be blessed, meaning Christ. And so they knew they had an invitation coming to a banquet someday, so to speak. The Messiah's going to come. You're going to have this great time. And the Messiah comes and invites them. What are they doing? In this feast, they are manufacturing excuses. I'm not going to be part of your banquet. I'm going to set you up. Here's going to be my excuses. You're really no good. And they're all caught up in themselves, and it just really fits right into that parable that comes a little bit later. I mean, and that's what you said. I'm not saying something different. clearly invited to the banquet, then they were clearly working hard to find the excuses why it was not a valid invitation.
Yeah.
Contemporarily, it's the same thing, because today we're looking for a Messiah, somebody to come in, like the Jews were looking for this king to come in and make him powerful, and they can get everything they wanted and chase the Romans out, and everything would be fine. Today, we are looking for the same thing. People are looking for a system that will come in. There was a second district congressional forum, and if you listen to all the candidates were telling them, hey, I'm the Jesus that's going to be king, so to say. I'm going to go to Washington, do these things for you, make everything better. None of them mentioned the fact that the problem is the people's hearts. They don't want to follow God. They don't want to be obedient. None of them do it, and that's just the way the system is. So we're the same as the Jews were back then.
Sure. We try to find salvation in so many other different ways that we, to borrow a word that Rick used, we manufacture a different Savior, but the Scripture clearly says that salvation is found in no one else except for Jesus Christ. But we may look to politics, may look to materialism, may look to this world, but that's not where to look. So, anything else?
That's pretty interesting that they didn't want anybody unclean there, and that's what was going to come out and benefit them.
But you got to be unclean to be there.
Yes.
Somehow bring glory to themselves.
Yeah. The only reason they invited that poor man was to discredit Jesus and to make them look good.
They have to be unclean in the parable to be there. That's the thing. You have to be unclean.
He was a pretty lucky man, though.
Yeah. It's providence that he was there, even though the Pharisees meant it for evil. So, doesn't say anything more about him, but I would guess that he ran away from there telling everybody what had happened. I'm sure he did. Well, let me close this out in a word of prayer.
One strange thing about it, the second, is the fact that even though the Jews knew these people were the Pharisees, what hypocrites they were and what they would do, they fell right into line when everything came down.
Sure. I mean, they were spiritually blinded just as the Pharisees were. So, Lord, we thank you for this parable. It's clearly speaking to us as well that you have sent out that invitation to us to come, and Christ has come, that second invitation has come out. You have made it clear what the way of salvation is, and it is through your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done on the cross. So, Lord, may we heed that invitation. May we see our need for Christ. May we see our depravity, our utter depravity, our great debt of sin against a holy, just, and perfect God. And just come to you like the tax collector that said, Lord, be merciful upon me, a sinner. May we be very mindful of that. May we come to you very humbly. And Lord, may we continue to spread your gospel to those amongst us, that we'd have mercy on them and compassion towards them. So Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us, and we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.